Well, good morning again. Hope everyone is enjoying the weather that we've been having. Hasn't it been nice? Hey, I came across an article this week in the newspapers. Interesting article. Fascinating, I thought. The title of the article is, actually, it's not in the newspaper. I got it offline. I don't get the paper anymore. But it says it's a better theory of intelligent design. A better theory of intelligent... I wanted to read that because I thought that was just fascinating. What it turns out to be is not someone who is thinking that the universe was created by a benevolent creator, God. But the author is advocating a theory called panspermia. Anyone ever heard of it? Okay, now if you haven't, let me explain what that is. That's the concept that life on Earth began not on Earth. That it arrived here either on some meteorite or asteroid and somehow survived entry through our atmosphere and crash landed here and took off from there. Or that it was intentionally planted here by an extraterrestrial alien life form. Now, let's just set aside the fact that that doesn't even answer the question. I mean, we're just pushing it back. You know, the question of where did life begin, that's just pushing it back to some other place and some other time. We'll put that on the back burner for now. But here's my thing. Is that really easier to believe than a benevolent creator God? I mean, just from a logical standpoint, is that really any easier? For a lot of people, that really... seems to be. And you talk to folks, and one of the things I hear a lot, and you guys tell me if you don't hear this, I will believe in God when he shows up in Times Square and announces himself. Anyone heard that? Anyone here? You know what the problem with that is? He already has. Not in Times Square, but he showed up on Earth. And he was announced. And he did the requisite miracles, the requisite signs and wonders that God should perform if he were to show up on Earth. And people still did not believe. In mass numbers, people still did not believe. And that's the basic premise, actually, the basic message behind John's gospel. God did show up. He came down, if you will. God came down to earth, the gospel. Now, you may be skeptical of that still, and if you are, that's okay, but follow us through, and not just this message, but read through the whole gospel of John through the end of the series. You know, what would happen if God really did come down and show up? How would that impact life on Earth? How would that impact your life were God to show up? What would you do with that today? Please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Yes, we're actually going to get into it this week, more than just talk about it. The first 18 verses of John's Gospel are what we call a prologue. It's the opening to the whole book. Most of the things, the themes that we talked about last week are going to show up here, the major themes of light and dark and life and truth and belief and unbelief and glory. And who is Jesus? Can you excuse me just a second? Is this better? That's not any better. Okay, we're going to have to live with that for today. Next week, we'll figure out how to... Oh, that's how it's done. Uh-huh. You know, it's really sad when you have to go through the dressing room experience in front of the congregation. It's really embarrassing. That's much better. Okay. Now that we can hear without being distracted. But the first 18 verses are the prologue. We're going to get through maybe the first 13 of them today. And if we don't go into any great detail on any one topic, that's okay, because the prologue talks about everything that the gospel's going to. We're going to hit this stuff in great detail before we are at the end of the book. So let's open to John chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to pray, and then we'll dig in. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are so thankful to be here this morning. Oh, Lord God, we're thankful, Lord, for who you are. We're thankful for the day that you've given us. We're thankful for the daily provision that you make for us. We're thankful for your love that sent Jesus to the cross for us. And Father, Lord, we just ask that you would be here this morning and that you would be speaking to us through your word. Oh, Lord God, may the words that I say not be as weighty or not even seem as weighty as the word that you have spoken. Oh, Father, Lord, and may that word move in us, and may he transform us and conform us a little more today into the image of Jesus Christ. May we leave this morning a little more like him than we were when we came in. Lord, we ask this and we pray it in his name. Amen. Verse 1 of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The first point in your outline, and the one that we'll be looking at the most today, is this. God came in the person of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. Well, in the beginning of what? In the beginning here is there to draw attention to the fact that John's talking about the beginning of all things. This would, if you were Jewish, or if you just know your Old Testament, or if you've read your Bible, you know that the very first words in Genesis 1 are, in the beginning. Here's a parallel. In the beginning brings to mind those words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning of all things, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So back before the earth was formed, back before the universe was created, back there, that's the setting. Back then, at the beginning. Well, what happened at the beginning? In the beginning was the Word. Now, we're going to get a little choosy about words here. I'm going to get a little choosy about what they mean. But was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this word is worth talking about. It's the Greek word logos. It seems a little odd to be used here. And it's really not used that often in Scripture. It doesn't show up that much, the word logos as applied to God. It doesn't show up that much. And scholars are actually in disagreement as to what John is trying to get at and where this word came from in his using it in this introduction to his gospel. They're not certain if it was from the Judaism of his day or if it was from the Greek culture and Greek thought of the day. In Judaism, the word would speak of God's creative power and divine authority. Back in Genesis, how did God create? He spoke. God said, let there be light, and there was. God said, let the earth bring forth vegetation, and it did. It sprouted vegetation. He spoke. Later, the scriptures will talk of the word of the Lord as coming to Abraham, or the word of the Lord has come to the prophets. God's revelation comes in the form of the word of the Lord. The author of the book of Hebrews kind of sums it up this way. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now that's giving us a little foretaste of who the word actually is, but that's the word in Jewish thought. Now, the word in Greek thought represented the rational principle that ruled the universe. It was the source of creation, it was the source of sustenance, it was the source of wisdom and continuity in Greek thought. If you were a Greek in that day, our concept, if you're a Star Wars fan, of the Force would be somewhat like the Greek thought for the word. So that's kind of, I'm not even sure that, you know, they didn't take that from this particular word when they made those movies. But anyway, that would have been the Greek understanding of the word word. So the question is, how's John using it? We need to know that. We need to actually ask that question. Probably, most probably, I think and I believe, he's using it in neither, but in some combination. And we'll find as we go through John's gospel that he does that. He often makes statements that can have two different meanings. And you're left scratching your head, well, John, which one do you mean? And my opinion on that, and I'm not alone, is that he typically it means both ways. It happens too often to be a coincidence. It happens too often for John to be stumbling into these things. He's got to mean it both ways. It seems like it's intentional, and I think that's how he's using it here. John, who is Jewish and steeped in Judaism, is writing from Ephesus within the Greek world, and he's encompassing both of these ideas, and he's saying, Jews, Greeks, whatever your idea of the controlling reality of the universe is, here it is. He has a name, and he has a person. Drawing from both areas, bringing them both in, this is who it is. Now, it's going to be a few verses in John before he reveals to us who the Word is. If you've read the book before, and many of us have, you know it's Jesus Christ, but just to kind of set that up, he's going to talk more about it. You go down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then finally, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word who was with God and who was God. John is establishing very early in his gospel Jesus's deity, the fact that he was God. And what's important for us to know here about the Word, about Jesus, the first thing is the verb. The first verb is the Word was. The Word was. Back before anything else existed, the Word was. The word's in a, and that word's in a tense that indicates a continuing action in the past. The Word, therefore Jesus, had no beginning. He was. He was pre-existent. He had no beginning. Before the world was, he existed. There are later schools of thought, heresies, that said that Jesus was a created being like you or like me or like the angels. John wants us to know right from the start, no, not so much. Not created, he was. He was there always from eternity past. And in fact, he was there and he was with God. And the preposition probably doesn't bring out the full sense, as the word with doesn't bring out the full sense of the preposition as much as it probably ought to. It's more like not only was he with God, but he was, the word would mean to, or toward, like relationally, face-to-face with. Jesus was relationally, face-to-face with God from eternity past. He was there, present with God, always present with God. And we say, we like to say that of the Trinity, because this is a very Trinitarian statement, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit exist in an eternal relationship with each other. And this statement points that direction. And not only was he with God, but he was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was God. Remember, that's a continual state of being still. He was God. The same continued action. Well, how can that be? How can he be with God and be God at the same time? Anyone got that answer? Because if you do, I need to invite you to come up here. I have never heard of anyone who actually has the explanation for that. It's one of those things that we're told, but we don't actually know how it works, the inner workings of the Trinity. But we know that God is one in essence and three in persons. And each person has a separate personality. And we're getting that of Jesus here because he was with God toward relationally. He's got a personality. He was God, same essence. They exist that way. And you can have, you know, the metaphors for the Trinity. You can use an egg, you know, the yolk, the white, and the shell. They're all the egg, but they have separate, you know, qualities. You can look at it like the sun. You know, there's a ball of fire in the air, in the sky. That might be the Father. You see the light, that might be the sun. You feel the warmth, that might be the Holy Spirit. Those are the best metaphors, I think, that we've come up with to describe it, but they all fall short. What we know, though, is the Scripture says that there are three personalities, and they are all God. The big idea here is that Jesus is God. The Word, we find out later, is Jesus, is God. He's not less than God. We run into problems with this verse. I'm sure many of you have heard that some groups will translate this as he was a God. And grammatically, you can do that. Although later on in the same chapter, the same Greek construction is translated just flat God, even by those groups, so they're not consistent within the same context, which is a big no-no in translating. You can't do that. You really have to have a reason. Also, I just submit to you the Gospel of John. Read the book. Read the book. There's no way that John is claiming that Jesus is a minor deity. John is claiming that Jesus is co-equal with God. So, you know, sometimes we get into these arguments that are just ridiculous. You know, read the thing. Read the book. It's right there. So what we have is that Jesus has no beginning. He has been with God all along and is the same essence of God the Father. Jesus is God. So verse 2, probably thought we'd never get here. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. We understand that. He was in the beginning with God. He was there. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now we learn another piece of information that supports, points towards Jesus' co-equality with God, the fact that he was God. Jesus was the agent of creation. God spoke, but Jesus was the agent. It makes sense. God created by speaking, and Jesus was the Word. And this is, you know, not the only place in Scripture, by the way, that Jesus has been credited with creating the universe. Colossians chapter 1. Now you have to read the context to know that he is talking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, the eternal was. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is God. God came down in the form of Jesus. He created everything that was made. And everything that was made through Jesus. There wasn't anything that was not made, or that was made, that wasn't made through Jesus. Again, John is addressing the thought that maybe Jesus was a created being. He is not. There's a deliberate contrast going on here between the word was, pre-existing, always has been, and came into being. All things came into being. Jesus didn't come into being. He was. He is God. That's the point that's being made. And was, and I just want to talk about was just for a little bit more, because was is a form of the word to be, right? And when God tells people who he is, what does he say? Yeah, when Moses asked him in the desert, well, who should I say that sent me? Because these people are not going to believe that I'm there to lead them out. Who should I say sent me? What's your name? God just said, I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you. God is. That is such a simple statement, but that might be the most profound statement that's ever been uttered. God is. Think about that all day, really. Ponder that. Simple and profound. In the beginning, Jesus was, and he still is. And then we move to verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is life. In him was life. Life is in him. Now, by life, John is primarily talking about, it's the word that's usually translated as spiritual life or eternal life. But I think in the context of creation, I'm not sure we can really rule out biological life as well. It has its genesis in him as well. But Jesus isn't said to be the beginner of life. It's said that the life is in him, which really matches the statements that Jesus made about himself, doesn't it? I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. Life is in Jesus. He said, I came so that they may have life and have it abundantly. He died so that we might have eternal life. Ephesians says we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, but now we are made what? Alive. Where? In Christ Jesus. In him. There's a connection. That's where the life is. That's where we're made alive. It is in Jesus. He is the source of life. And let me just pause here, brothers and sisters. If you know him, if you know Jesus, that means not only was he the genesis of our life, but he is the continuing source of our life, yes? It's through Jesus and in him that we can live victoriously despite what's going on in the world now, right? He's our source. It's not just justification, it's beyond. Certainly our spiritual life is more satisfying the more closer to him or the nearer to him that we draw. We stay close to him. We stay connected to him. You know, when we encourage you to read your scriptures and to be in prayer and fasting and the other disciplines that we do, it's not because we think you're earning some points by doing this. It's not that it's a rote thing that we do, some sort of liturgy. It's because Jesus is the source of life and we're trying to keep you connected to it. If you're not, you're not going to be having life abundantly. You're not going to be experiencing that. He is the source of life. So many of us, we don't read our Bibles, we don't pray, or if we do, we do it like kind of non-involved. And then we wither and we dry up, and then we wonder why this Jesus thing isn't working in our lives. Well, okay. Gee, you're not connected to your power source. You're not connected to the life. And it's not just that Jesus represents life. He is life. And not only that, he's light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And this is a hard concept to grab hold of. It's a little difficult for me to kind of get it. But Scripture puts life and light together fairly frequently. You look to the Old Testament, Psalm number 36, for with you, now we're talking about God, for with you is the fountain of life. And your light, we see life. So light and life go together. John is establishing that they go together, and it's better than chocolate and peanut butter, okay? Light and life go together. They walk hand in hand. Jesus also claimed to be what? The light of the world. Those statements measure up. They match with what he claimed of himself. And light is a particularly godlike quality. It represents truth and holiness. God's glory. And that glory, the light of God's glory, is described by Paul and Timothy this way, that who alone, and we're talking about Jesus, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, or ineffable, unexplainable light, unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be glory, honor, and eternal dominion. Amen. This captures that idea of God, Jesus, existing, pre-existing in light, where life and light are together. We live in a world, and John is bearing this out in his gospel, that's said to be in darkness because we don't have the righteousness of God, because we live in falsehood and we live in immorality. We do that, and our eyes have been blinded often to the truth of the light. Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, blinded them, so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, but rather they would reach for space aliens as the explanation for all things. The world is blinded. John is setting us up for really the further and the future discussions of Jesus as the light, life bringer, and light shiner, he who shines the light on the world. And a sadder statement is verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light shines in the darkness. Well, what's light going to do? Well, light's going to shine. I mean, you light a small match, even a small match in a dark room, and suddenly you can see where the match is. Light is going to, you know, it's going to defeat darkness. It's going to be noticeable. And the darkness did not comprehend it. And the word can be translated either comprehend or overcome. It's hard to decide which one. And, you know, I don't think we have to, because I think this is one of those where both are true. The darkness neither defeated him, nor did it really understand him. Those are both true statements. People living in darkness did not get it in terms of understanding or overcoming. He laid down his own life, Jesus did, and fulfilled God's purposes, and then he rose again on the third day. That's a win. That's not a defeat. That's God wins there. Sometimes we like to think of the struggle between good and evil as like a fair fight, two equal powers, the yin and the yang, duking it out in cosmic eternity, and nobody is stronger than the other, and neither side is going to win. But that's not true. God is going to win. In fact, he already has. And the fight isn't even fair, much less, you know, equal. God wins. You walk into your house tonight and turn on the light switch in a dark room. Who wins? Assuming the electricity works and the bulb isn't broken. Who wins? The light is going to win. It's always going to be that way. Everything about these first five verses speaks to Jesus' preeminence and pre-existence in the world. And we need to get that. And he's going to prove it. He's not like just asking you to take it on blind faith, because God's going to go out and John's going to show you, you know, Jesus doing miracles that man can't do. He's going to prove it. But Jesus is God, and we need to understand that. At least we need to understand that is how John is explaining him. That's John's position. Now pause for a minute and think about that. And we don't have enough time today to really go into verse 14 in detail. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Think about that. God came down and he lived with us as one of us. How does that demonstrate his power? How does that demonstrate God's love? How does that demonstrate his authority over creation? And how does that demonstrate his authority over our lives? Think about that. And you know, and I'm just going to point out, this is not the old, you know, the old idea of the Greek gods who could take human form. The Greek gods could show up as a human, but they actually weren't. When God showed up among us, he actually was one of us, fully God and fully man. He became flesh. The life and the light became human. What does that say, and what kind of a difference should it make in my life and in yours? Can you believe that? Will you believe that?
Amen.
Will you grab onto it? Think about it. We got 8 more verses we got to get through today, and we'll think about it some more when we get to the end of them. But if God came down, first of all, how would we know it? How would we recognize him? Well, in Jesus' case, God sent someone to announce his coming. He sent an envoy, John the Baptist. Now, we need to keep the two Johns separate. The author of the Gospel of John is John the Apostle. Now, John the Apostle, I'm assuming, is a very humble guy because he never mentions himself in the Gospel here. He never calls himself out by name. When he says John here in just a couple verses, he's talking about the Baptist, John the Baptist. John the Baptist announced Jesus' coming. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. There came a man, okay, that's very clear. The guy was sent, John the Baptist was sent by God. The story of his birth, the narrative of his birth is close to, and well, it's closely linked with the narrative of Jesus' birth in the other Gospels. It's not quite as miraculous because it wasn't an immaculate conception. However, Zacharias and Elizabeth were very old. They weren't supposed to have a child. It was a gift from God, and it was announced by angels, in fact, in the temple. John was sent by God to do what? Verse 7, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Because God knew that in the darkness in which we live and the way Satan has our minds blinded, a great number of us wouldn't recognize God should he show up. By the way, it would be the same today. You know, if God were to show up in Times Square saying, hey, I'm God, here I am, doing some miracles, there's a great number of us who just would not believe. They wouldn't. Guaranteed, we wouldn't believe. So John came to be the herald, to witness to the light so that all might believe through him. He's coming. And also, John came to point out when he arrived. Later, it's John the Baptist who points to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John came to announce that Jesus was coming. Now, it's important we know who John was. John was a man. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And John the Apostle in his gospel made a point to put this in because, you know, as humans, we have a tendency to worship the messenger, don't we? To confuse the messenger with the one who sent him. You know, some were claiming that John was the light or that John was the whole deal. Ever since John walked the earth, there were groups of people who did that. In fact, as late as Acts chapter 19, Paul ran into some disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus who didn't even know about the Holy Spirit yet. They hadn't heard about Jesus. They're following John. And Paul enlightened them there. Now that's 25 years after Jesus' crucifixion. These people were still there. And when the apostle was writing, apparently there were still groups who were holding on to John the Baptist. And so the point is made very clear. John the Baptist was not the light. He was a prophet. Jesus will say, a greater man has never been born. But he was a prophet and he was a man. He was not the light. The light was Jesus. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. The true light was not John. The true light was the Word. The true light was Jesus. which enlightens every man coming into the world. What, and that statement's a little bit, what do you mean Jesus enlightens every man? Does that mean everybody is saved? I would think that this means, or the sense here is that Jesus, being the light, reveals the sinfulness and the wretchedness in every one of our hearts. The light shining on us reveals who we are before God. And of course, the way of redemption is open for any who will take it. So if God comes, and he was announced, he came down in the form of Jesus, and he was announced, John announced his coming, the next obvious point should be, well, what's the reaction to his coming? How do people react? How did they react? And this is why I say, if he showed up at Times Square now, it wouldn't make that big a difference, because he did once, and people's reactions today wouldn't be much different than they were then, because people haven't changed much, have they? People, you know, I've lived 51 years, which is not a long time compared to some, but it's a long time compared to what I ever thought I'd live. And my experience is people are the same. And as I read scripture and as I read history, I find that people are people are people, no matter what generation and no matter what era. They're filled with the same wants and desires, and they have the same problems, the same flaws, and the same foibles. We're not getting any better. We're not getting any worse. We're just what we are. We're people. How do people react to Jesus coming? Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And this is so sad. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, verse 11. And those who were his own did not receive him. Here he is. He's God, a very God. He's entering the world that he created, and we did not know him. And know here is a relational term. We did not recognize him. It's not head knowledge knowing, it's a relational knowing. And this is kind of a weak metaphor, but it'd be like coming home from work one day, and your wife, your kids, and Rover don't know who you are. Who is this stranger? That's a weak metaphor, but it would be something akin to that. Here he is. He came and we didn't recognize him. And not just did he come into the world, he came to his own. He came to Israel. He came to that nation which was the called out ones for him. For centuries, special revelation to the world was given through the nation of Israel. They got the law, they got the prophets, they got the scriptures. God was using them to try to reach the world. They were his own special possession. He came to them, and what was their reaction to him? Who are you? And even worse, I think we should kill him. How sad. And what does that say about us? What does that say about people? How sad. It's heartbreaking. But humanity is in darkness, and we have to understand that. When John speaks of the world here, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about people who are living in darkness without the full truth of God, without the full morality of God, living for themselves, making their way apart from their Creator. We're in a really bad place. The world is in a really bad place. That's why Jesus came. God was aware of that. Fortunately, there were some then as today who do recognize him and do receive him. You know, sometimes you come to scripture and you're reading along and there's a but. You know, and I love the buts of scripture because they usually is really, there's good news. And this is a blessed one right here. Verse 12, But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. To those who receive them, he gave the right to become children of God. Paul calls it in Romans, he'll say, adopted sons and daughters of God. If you believe, you're an adopted son and daughter of God. And what some find surprising and even alarming here is the implication that we don't all start out as children of God. I know that's a very popular teaching today. The problem with it is the Bible just doesn't say that anywhere. It doesn't tell us anywhere that everybody is part of the family. It doesn't. I wish it did. It would make my job a whole lot easier if it did, but it doesn't. And I think we get confused because there's a sense in which it's true. There's a sense in that every human being bears God's image, or at least a fallen image of God. We're all made in His image, so every human being, male, female, trans, black, white, yellow, red, old, young, in the womb, outside of the womb, we all have value because we're made in the image of God. In that sense, we're kind of His offspring, as it were, but we don't start as part of the family. We do not start as part of the family. Not until we trust Jesus Christ for salvation and for life. Again, we begin, and Paul says it in Ephesians, dead in our sins and our trespasses, which separates us from God eternally. That is why Jesus' coming is such a big deal. That's why His death, His burial, and His resurrection is such a big deal. That's why being able to talk with Him, call Him Abba Daddy, to crawl up in His lap and call Him Daddy, why that's such a big deal. Because without Jesus, we are in absolute, utter darkness, and we are totally, 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 and I got another word, what is it?
Totally
lost. Completely darkness. Turn to John 3 for a minute. Let me show you this. We're going to talk more about this when we get there. But John 3, you know, we all love John 3:16. We see it everywhere. It's at sporting events. There's somebody holding up a sign, John 3:16. People walk around with t-shirts, John 3:16 on it. It's a wonderful verse. For God so loved the world, that's people who are in darkness, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's a beautiful verse, isn't it? It's a wonderful verse. But did you notice? They shall not perish if you believe in Him. Which means what might happen if you don't believe in Christ? You might perish. And John further explains. I mean, everybody knows John 3:16, but hardly anyone reads 17 through 18. Let me read those for you. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Well, praise God, we all love that. That's a message the culture can embrace. But verse 18 is a little more pointed. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let me explain that to you a little bit. We're not judged because God's so egotistical that if you don't believe in His Son, He's going to send you to hell. That's not really what sends you to hell. What sends us to hell is the fact that we are born sinners, and our sin condemns us to hell. And the ones who don't go are those who will grab onto the only way out, and that's Jesus Christ, who is the light and the life. That's how that works. Remember the passage in Timothy, God lives an unapproachable life? Do you know what would happen if a sinner tried to approach unapproachable life without the cover of Jesus? We would implode, explode, and disintegrate. We could not stand. We would be obliterated. God's holy character requires that. It requires it. We couldn't do it. We couldn't stand before Him without having our sins forgiven in some way. The way is Jesus. The truth of that light would destroy us. Hell is a place of torment which is away from the glory of his presence. Someone once said, not once said, someone recently said, that love wins. And I say it does win in the end. It does. But not everyone's going to grab a hold of it. Not everyone gets that God sent his son because he loves us so that we don't have to experience eternal condemnation in hell. Our sin condemns us. Jesus saves us. And just in case that's not clear, let's go back to John chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 12 and 13 and finish up here. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. If we trust in Jesus, if we trust him, we have the right to become God's children. If we trust him, we become children of God. Born not of blood, okay, the Jews used to think because you were born Jewish, that meant you were in heaven automatically. It's not a bloodline. They thought, well, everybody else, well, you're just not of the chosen race and you don't get in. Too bad for you. No, too bad for you if you don't trust in Christ, because that's what it's about. You don't get in by your bloodline. You don't get in because you want in. You don't get in because you can work your way in. We tend to think that if we can just even the scales, if I can do more good than bad, or even about as much good as bad, then even the scales, and I will be acceptable to God. God is the standard, right? God is perfect. Use your I don't want to say God-given logic, but using logic and what you know of perfection. Once you are not perfect, is there any way to be perfect again? No, you're always not perfect. The only way that happens for us is through Jesus. Because what happens when we trust Jesus is that there's a legal transaction that happens. He takes our sin from us and puts it on himself. He bore our sin on the tree. He takes the guilt of our sin upon himself and he gives us his righteousness. We get the benefit of his moral and well-lived and perfect life, so that when we approach God, who lives in unapproachable light, he sees us as righteous in Jesus Christ. But we have to have trusted him. Otherwise, it's not going to work. Go ahead, try to work your way to him. Try to do it. Isaiah tells us that the best works that we have, the very best works that we have, our top shelf works, the best, are like dirty, filthy, stinking, bloody menstrual rags. You want to trust in that? I don't think so. I don't want to rely on that stuff. So how does it happen? Okay, here's how it happens. It's a supernatural act. There's that word that the world doesn't like, but it's a supernatural act of God that happens when we respond to the offer he makes us in Jesus Christ. If you are here today and you have not made that commitment in your heart, if you have not trusted Christ, and if you are sitting here and you're feeling like there's a burning that's welling up inside of you now, and you're feeling like you're missing out on something, you know, what I want to say is answer his call now. You don't know how much time you have left. Don't wait. What it takes is repentance and confession. And it's very simple. You pray this. You say to God, God, I believe I'm a sinner. I know I've fallen short of your standard, and I believe Jesus Christ died to pay for the penalty of my sins, and I am trusting in him for salvation. You pray that prayer sincerely, and God will answer it 100% of the time. And if you've done that in the past, and if, brothers and sisters, if you have trusted Christ, but you haven't really been staying that close to him, you haven't been hanging close to Jesus, you're not living abundant life now, now is a good time to recommit yourself to him. Now is a good time to get back in the Word. Now is a good time to get back into prayer. now is a good time to get serious about Jesus, because everything you need is in him. What do you need? You need life? He's got it. You need the way? That's him. You need food? That's him. You want the door? That's him. You need a leader? That's him. Everything we need is in Jesus. Our lives, life is wrapped up in him. Reattached to the source. Brothers and sisters, God came down and he lived among us. That has got to make a difference in our lives. And if that does not give us strength, then we are pretty much hopeless. He came down and lived among us. That is our hope, to live in this world, to deal with life. To deal with life here that honestly is, and I think most of you would agree, it's not what it should be, is it? We can look around at the world and know it's not what it should be. It's not what it ought to be. He came once to deal with sin, and he's done that, and he's coming again. He's coming again to make all things right. And in the meantime, we can participate in the abundant life that lives in him. We can participate in kingdom life now if we're willing to grab hold of him for dear life and to trust him. But we got to allow him to change us from the inside out. You got to give yourself up to him. You got to surrender to him. You really have to. And how do you do that? Well, you make his wants your wants. His goals are your goals. You know, we can be in the Word and we can be in prayer and we cannot be transformed. I know folks that are like that all the time. Sometimes I'm like that. You can do it. Okay, I've read my Bible reading for today. Now let me get on with things. I did my obligatory praying for the sick today. Now I want to be about my day. That isn't going to get it done. Never has, never will. You have to say, okay, God, what you want is what I want. I want to do this today, but you're sending me over here. Okay. I think I want to do it this way, but the scripture says do it that way. Okay, I'll do it that way. God, I'll trust you on this. And through the practice of that, we get transformed. It's not something that's rote. Brothers and sisters, the church is leading such, we are leading such defeated lives. I am ashamed that I do it most of the time myself. My wife will concur. But we are defeated. You know what? The world is getting darker. We have the answer. Do you know what they need to see? They need to see us living like we know Christ. They don't need another Facebook meme attacking them. More about that next week. Okay. We have to say yes to God. I'm going to do it your way. And I'm going to let you have control of me. Please fill me with your spirit and give me the strength to do it. And the more we cooperate with the author of life, the more transformed we're going to be. Regardless of the depths of our pain and our suffering. God came down and he changed everything. Everything. Father in heaven, Lord God, Lord, Father, we pray. And we praise you that you came to earth. I can't even imagine, Lord, none of us can imagine what you gave up to become one of us. What Jesus gave up to become a human being. Here he was, living in inexpressible light. And then he was in a stable among the animals. And he lived as one of us. And he did so perfectly. And then, obedient to you, he went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Father God, Lord, give us the strength. Fill us with your spirit. Father, give us the strength to grab onto that for our very lives. Father, may Christ be so reflected in us that the world sees us as a light in the darkness, and that we are the salt and light that we're called to be. Father God, I just ask, Lord, that you would change each one of us from the inside out. And Lord God, if there are any here today who don't know you, Father, I just pray that you are tugging on their hearts this morning, Lord, that you are just burning inside there, telling them, yes, you're a sinner, but I love you. Jesus died for you. Confess that. Trust in him. Father, may we trust for our justification. May we trust for our salvation, knowing that one day we will be with him in eternity, and it will be glorious. Father, we praise you and give you praise now. In Jesus' name, amen.